Good morning again to this gathering of Hope Community Church. If you haven't been here in a while, well, you've been missed. So good to see a whole bunch of you coming back and feeling a part of things. We need to pray before we approach God's Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God, if for no other reason you have a sinner by birth and by choice who is proclaiming to you this morning, the free from error Word of God. So I need to pray for myself as well as those who hear. So God, we approach your Word not lightly but reverently, knowing that your Word has power and we do not. I pray that you'd powerfully speak to us this morning, clear away any distractions, any clutter, any of those thoughts that just wander down the path that you don't want us to go. We delight in being here, collected as God's people around your Word, in Jesus' name, amen. What do you do when you're in a situation where some person acts wrong toward you and it hurts? What do you do with that? Obviously, there's a lot to be said about context and who did what, who said what, and how this came about. But in general, I would suggest to you that there are some things that are always right and some things that are always wrong. There are some responses, always right, always wrong. Now, let's quickly tie this to the gospel. Jesus acted right when wrong was done to him. Jesus is our best example of acting right when others acted wrong because he lived through that. In fact, Jesus doesn't make it to the cross unless people wronged him, right? Jesus was wrongly accused of blasphemy, and then in front of a Roman court, he was wrongly accused of treason. He was wrongly convicted of the crime, the capital crime of treason. And he was wrongly condemned to death, and he was wrongly put to death. None of that should have ever happened in a perfect world. But in this world of sin and darkness, Jesus was the only one who was perfect, and wrong was done to him. And so he's a good example for us, but he's also our Savior, because he doesn't become our Savior unless wrong was done to him. Like many of you, I've been blindsided where I was on the receiving end of something difficult and I didn't see it coming. And perhaps like you, I didn't see it coming because it should have never come from that person, not in that position. It should have never come that way, but it did. So how do you respond when you are in the receiving end of that? I've been in situations where I've had to resolve that what God wanted me to do in that situation and through the entirety of that situation was to act right, all the while the other person was acting wrong. And it was not my task to fix that, just simply to absorb that and to be present with Jesus in that moment. I've learned that some situations will never be made right, and perhaps you've learned that as well. Some misunderstandings will never be clarified. Some rights will never be made wrong. Some relationships can never be repaired, or so it seems, in our world. And you might be in a situation where God calls you to love on that person and to act right when wrong is done to you and around you. Well, this passage of Scripture that we encountered this morning in Romans chapter 12, I think finds us, or gives to us good help. And not just good advice, but shows us actually how the gospel can fit into all of this thing that we call a dilemma at times. We're still dealing with Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. The author of the book of Romans is the Apostle Paul, a leader in the early church. He has spent 11 chapters in Romans so far, writing in tremendous detail and with great clarity who God is and how it is that a sinful person can be made right in the sight of a holy God. And we noticed last week he began to turn a corner and speak of how it is that people who our brothers and sisters in Christ can treat each other and how we can get along. And now he even expands further into that and speaks of how people who aren't necessarily brothers and sisters in Christ, are not necessarily in the family of God, can and should get along and ought to treat each other well, in a sense. And in the course of covering that, he does address this specific area of, well, what do you do when you take a hit or two or several, and it comes from somebody who is not a brother or sister in Christ, and they will not understand your appeal to Christian unity? What do you do with that? So Paul helps us to understand this in such a way. Now, when he begins with, therefore, in view of God's mercies, he's recounting all of this stuff. So let me just summarize very quickly. Here is what you have as a Christian. You have offended God on a daily basis, and he has given you forgiveness. That is just incredible. Never lose sight of that. In view of God's mercy, you have offended God. You have prompted, you have, if I could, you have more or less have asked God to pour out his wrath, and yet he looks at his son Jesus Christ and says, no, you will never receive wrath because we are at peace, the war is over. You have offended God on a daily basis, and yet he still responds to you with forgiveness. You have received the indwelling Holy Spirit, the powerful Holy Spirit, who is strong where you are not, and he is strong even where you think you might be strong. The Holy Spirit is stronger still. You have received that as a Christian person. In view of God's mercy, you have forgiveness, you have the Holy Spirit. You have been on the receiving end of God's grace. You are declared to be perfect. That is amazing. Anything that anybody declares to you about who you are, what you can do, what you cannot do, that pales in significance compared to the proclamation that God has declared about you. You are perfect in Christ. That will never be removed. You don't go from perfect to imperfect and you're still in Christ. You're just perfect in Christ always, at all times. That's how God sees you. We've covered that in the book of Romans. Eternal glory awaits you. So even if someone threatens you, someone somehow has the power or the position or the authority to take your earthly life, you know what? They cannot take your eternal life. Well, I want to be quick to add as we approach this in Romans 12, this is not a message on how to live a better life, you know, as if you could talk your way into it somehow. The word therefore in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, looks not only at the mercies of God, but we saw very clearly and very plainly and with great detail, thank you very much, Paul, the Holy Spirit that lives within you to empower you to actually want to do the right thing and then to have the ability to do the right thing. The gospel is life transformation in Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at the first part of verse 17 again. So it starts off this way: do not repay anyone evil for evil. Now, if I were teaching this as a moral lesson, if I were giving a TED talk, I would recall the times when I complained to my dad about the injustice that my older brothers had invoked upon me. And I'd go into some great detail and make the audience laugh, and then my dad would come with this zinger of, you know, I'd explain to my dad what it was I wanted to do to them, and he would say, son, two wrongs don't make a right. Well, man, that is great. And that sounds a lot like what we're looking at here. Do not repay anyone for evil. Two wrongs don't make a right. In other words, it's not the right thing to do to respond with yet another wrong in a situation. Well, that might make you feel better. And, you know, I could go on and on with that. But the Bible does more than, the Bible, in fact, is deeper than good moral behavior. The Bible's morality points to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, I can't give this to you as an absolute, but it is my opinion that every moral principle we have comes to us after passing through the cross of Jesus Christ first. Now, I didn't look at that, and I don't know if that's for sure absolute. It sure seems that way, that when you encounter a moral principle in the Bible, pretty much that has come to you through the cross of Jesus Christ. There may be times when you have to dig deeper into the scripture to try to understand what it is saying to you, but please understand this. To repay evil with evil would misrepresent Christianity, given that you are an ambassador for Jesus Christ. You're basically saying, look at me, look at me, look at me. Everybody, look at me. I belong to Jesus. Jesus has changed my life, and I'm going to act like Jesus. So to repay evil with evil, or the way my dad used to say it, to respond to a wrong with yet another wrong, yeah, man, that's not anything like Jesus, and that's false advertising in terms of Christianity. Don't want to do that. You want to live in such a way that you put the gospel on display. Put the gospel on display. And I want to be quick to add right here that you do not have to endlessly absorb hits from an immoral person because you're afraid of breaking Romans 12:17 somehow. If you're in a situation where you're not safe, get out of that situation, get to safety. If you need the church to step in and help you with that, we will be glad to help you with that. Get out. Get to a place where you can be safe and then begin to give consideration to a godly response and what it looks like for you to pursue Jesus Christ in that safe place. But a wrong done to you does not justify a wrong done by you. Let's look at the second half of verse 17. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Now, that's not our highest bar. In terms of the audience of Christians or the audience of believers, that is a high bar. That's not our highest bar. In the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, we are told a number of times to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. That's the highest bar. Well, sometimes it helps just to picture yourself with an audience of people and understand that you want to do right in a given situation so that if everybody could see you and understand what it is that you're doing and understand your heart and understand your motives, you know what? You're probably doing right by the Lord as well. In other words, be the same person in public that you are in private. Sometimes in private, we act as if nobody will ever know. We act as if nobody will ever hear what I just said to that person down the street. We act as if nobody will ever see, nobody will ever be told about this thing here that I did, particularly in response to a wrong done to me. But God knows, and God sees, and that should be enough. But if it's not enough, then keep in mind that, you know what, somebody is very likely will find out. I'm surprised at how many people find out things I said or did. And I'm so glad I acted pretty much right so that I wouldn't be yanked out of a job or my witness, my credibility, my testimony somehow tarnished. God forbid. As much as it's possible, be the same person in private as you are in public. In public, we tend to put our best foot forward. In private, we let our guard down. Maybe you ought not to let the guard down. The phrase, be careful, I have it in the NIV, it begins with be careful. And I think you might have a translation that says give some thought. In other words, be intentional, think about this beforehand. Be deliberate, be careful, be considerate in your ways. This is using something other than emotion to drive your response. And your emotions could be all over the map. It could be by personality you have a soft approach. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean godliness. It just means your personality. Or it could be by personality you have a response, a knee-jerk response that just sort of gushes out and is out there and it's loud and it's enumerative and sometimes accusatory. You know, give some thought to that before you speak. Oh, and if you like social media, definitely give some thought before you post. Paraphrase of the book of James, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to post on Facebook, huh? You know? Golly, think about it a couple times before you put it out there for everyone to read it. Verse 18, if it is possible, I think a brilliant football player named Joe Namath once said, if sure has a big meaning for a small word. He was probably trying to be like Yogi Berra. But anyway, if it is possible, and sometimes it's not going to be possible. If it is possible, As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. As far as it depends on you, I take it that you could live in such a way that you make every effort so that if you were the only one involved with whether or not there's peace in this situation, you're going to make it happen. As far as it depends on you. As if it doesn't depend on the other person, but it only is on you. In other words, be responsible for your response. Everyone here is responsible for their response. No matter what happens, no matter what comes down the pike, at the very least, you're responsible for your response. Your task before God is to act act in a way that is right, and you are responsible for your response. I jotted down some notes, a few things that I think we might be responsible for, even in the heat of a moment where we think, like, maybe it just feels like when this happens, it's almost automatic that this other thing happens. So when the event A happens, the activating event, the response R is always the same, and we just think this is worldwide. You are responsible for your response, because in the interim between the action and the response, there's this intervening period of time. It may be just a split second, but you can hit the pause button and choose your response. You're responsible for your feelings, your choices, your thoughts, your attitudes, your desires, your words, your actions, your choices. All of that. Nobody forces you against your will to choose any of those things. Nobody compels you against your best judgment to do something that you choose not to do. This gets even harder with verse 19. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Not taking revenge. So no payback. We don't get to get even. We don't get to even the score. Didn't wasn't this sort of a famous phrase? Maybe it was a bumper sticker a number of years ago. I don't get mad, I get even. I think I might rather you get mad. I don't get mad, I get even. Allow the other person to win. Whew. Don't want to. I don't want the other person to win. I want to get the win. All of that requires trust in a sovereign God. Now, as we go through these statements, you've noticed these are really short. I think last week we have 18. I didn't count how many we have this week. There's 41 commands in Romans 12. I remember that. 41. So we have these really short, pithy statements that are just packed with a whole lot of meaning. And you might go through these and you're thinking, man, Paul, could you give us an explanation as to why we're supposed to do this? Just boom, 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 boom. And it was better when he was going into long sentences and using big words that sometimes we needed to look up because we didn't understand. Now we got bum, 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 bum. Slow down. Slow down, Paul. Tell us why. I remember when my son was working here, Pastor Tyler, sometimes we'd review a sermon. Dad, you got to tell us why. Millennials want to know why. We're not going to do it unless you tell us why. Got to explain why. Okay. All right. So Paul explains why. But he doesn't tell us why in Romans chapter 12, because he just spent 11 chapters telling us why. 6,500 words went into why these things ought to be put into practice. That God is just, God is merciful, God is gracious, God holds us accountable, God is sovereign, God is the only one who is majestic, the only one to whom we are accountable to. Paul has explained everything that we need to know as to why these things ought to be put into practice. He doesn't need to give more explanation. He just needs to give us, here it is, live this way with people that you love. Live this way with people that you like. Live this way with people who don't even seem to like you. So let's go back, turn a couple pages back to Romans chapter 8, get a little bit of a feel for how some of what Paul has already said has set us up for Romans chapter 12. So Romans chapter 8, here's just an example, verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Now, what we learn in Romans chapter 3 and 4, man, I think we probably spent, I think, about 5 or 6 Sundays on those chapters. That God who justifies, justification is a declaration made by God. So it's a judgment call that God makes for the believer. It's his way of declaring something. And what God declares for the Christian, you come to Christ and you receive God's grace and his mercy. God declares you to be perfect in Christ. So it's just as if you'd never sinned, but it's also just as if you'd lived the perfect life that Jesus lived. That is God's declaration on you. And then we come to understand, so in Romans chapter 8, Paul just gives this to us as a statement, and he does this with a contrast. Hey, who is it who brings a chosen against, or brings any charge against God's chosen? Well, that's possible that somebody could make a charge against God's chosen. You know, Jesus certainly encountered that. You're a blasphemer and you committed treason, among other things. So it's possible that a chosen by God, a Christian, receives a charge. And Paul says, well, in comparison to that, think about the declaration that God has made. And which are you going to believe at this point? It is God, the God of the universe, the God who is so sovereign and holy and powerful. That God has declared you to be with firmness and finality. You are perfect in Christ, free from accusation, without blemish, without fault. Who will you ever believe? So when we get to Romans 12 and we begin to unpack this and read some statements like, when others act wrong toward you. Don't repay evil for evil. Leave room for God's vengeance. It is largely because God has already made his declaration about you. It takes faith in a sovereign God to believe his commands and to act on them. You will have feelings and emotions, and you will even have conversations inside of your mind that tell you otherwise. You're going to want to believe the press that comes your way at times, but you can't believe everything you think, and you can't believe everything you feel. The truest thing about you is what the Word of God says about you. Or maybe I could say it's what God says about you in his Word. Same basic idea. So God has justified you. 2 chapters of that, and we get here in just a phrase in Romans 8. And then I think it's carried over by implication in Romans chapter 12. Therefore, in view of God's mercy or his mercies, there's no charge that anybody could make against you that would outweigh, outmaneuver, outperform the charge that God has already, the declaration that God has already given to you. You are perfect in Christ. Even if you're convicted of being a Christian and martyred for that, you know what? The charge still stands. The declaration of God still stands. You're justified. Let's take another look. Jump down to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he gives some examples of things that, you know, it might feel as if you're being separated because of certain things. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Boy, that really helps, because it's just, I think it's human tendency to assume that God is blessing us when our situations in life go well. And when it doesn't go so well, or we didn't get the easier path that we prayed for, we assume God is not at work. But we're being told here, no, not even trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. Boy, that just seems to cover the gamut of wrongs that could be done to you. And the great contrast there is the very beginning, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No, nothing. Nothing can separate. Nothing at all. You might have some moments of feeling like you're separated from God somehow, but that's not going to happen. You are eternally secure in your relationship with God. Okay, back to Romans 12. Here I'm picking up again in verse 19. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Means some type of wrong has been done to you, right? Paul is not writing this in a situation where you might be in a vacuum and nothing wrong has gone. No, he's assuming something has happened. Don't take revenge. Don't pay back. Leave room for God's wrath. Means making things right will require a God who is just. And we've already met the justice of God in Romans, early on in Romans. As Paul explained, again, Romans chapter 3 and 4 with justification, God in his justice sent the punishment that was due to you to be absorbed by his Son, Jesus Christ. So God's justice was displayed at the cross. God's wrath was displayed when Jesus died. There is no injustice that occurred when you came to Christ. You had this mountain of debt, this long list of things that are wrong with you, this history of you've fallen short of God's glory, but no injustice was done when God declared you to be perfect in Christ. It's not like God watered down the standard or ignored the standard somehow and ignored his own character and his own glory and perfection and declared you to be just. He's going to take you home anyway. Not that at all. There's no ounce of debt that was left unpaid. There was no sin that was not paid for. There was no wrong that was not made right. God in his justice put everything that could possibly be wrong with you, and he put it on his Son Jesus Christ, and therefore you are declared perfect in Christ. Leave it to God, Paul is saying. Leave room for God's wrath, for the God of just. Leave room for the God. Don't rush in there and be the judge, jury, and executioner all at once, because you serve a God who is just, and he can handle that situation, whatever it be. He can handle it. Now, if you can embrace this by faith, you'll live a bit differently. Here's an example from the ancient world. And I'm not saying anybody in this room needs to live this way or will be called to live this way. But here's the way some of the ancients had to live. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. Interestingly enough, it's in a section titled, A Call to Persevere. So here's verse 34. You sympathized with those in prison and, boy, this is hard, and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. If we manage to fully embrace Romans 1 through 11, Romans 12 is not hard. The hard part is really understanding and embracing what it is that God has said about us and letting go of the allurements to set that aside and pursue something that we can get our hands on. Well, we can take this even further, but before we finish some thoughts, or I guess before I finish some thoughts in verse 19, I'd like to draw your attention to verse 20 of Romans 12. So not done with verse 19 yet, but let's bring in verse 20. It can be kind of confusing. Verse 20. On the contrary, so don't be the judge, jury, and executioner. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Now here's a phrase that we struggle with a bit. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Well, that last part sounds like a bad thing. A burning coal sounds like you might get burned. You know, that's hot, obviously, and you don't put your hand on a hot stove. And burning coals on the head, what's up with that? That just sounds like that would hurt and be harmful. I know there are a lot of different opinions because I encountered a bunch recently on burning coals. It helps to, the Old Testament helps here. This is actually from Proverbs chapter 25. Giving out burning coals to someone whose fire has gone out and needs to either restart or perhaps start a new fire, that's actually very helpful. That's an act of kindness. And they had some means and some containers that would allow them to carry things on their head. So it's not dumping hot coals on your skin or your hair. It's given to you a blessing. And it's consistent with the rest of the, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. I don't know, you could paraphrase the idea. If his fire has gone out, help him start his fire. Be nice, be kind. Show kindness to your enemy. Now, be careful. I have to insert these once in a while because I get questions. Love your questions. Send me email, fine. That's always fine. Just anticipating. This is not a foreign policy for a nation. All right? If someone goes to war somehow or there's a military act of aggression, it doesn't mean you send them food necessarily. If an intruder breaks into your house, it's probably not likely you're going to make them a sandwich. All right? So we understand this is not a foreign policy for a nation. But Paul is saying, show some kindness to your enemy rather than repay. A superficial reading of this, verse 19, I wanted to bring in verse 20, the aspect of kindness, so you could understand verse 19 in better context. Leave room for God's wrath. You know, a superficial reading of that can kind of feel like, well, God's going to get them. So I'm just going to leave room for God to get this. So I'm not going to get them because God's going to get them. Oh boy, when God gets them, it's going to be worse than when I got them. I don't think that's the intent at all. Think gospel here. God's wrath toward people is poured out upon Jesus on the cross. That's when he got you. Again, we've got 11 chapters that detail the wrath of God, the justice of God, but also the mercy of God and the grace of God. Or you could think of it this way. Okay, so even in your human tendencies, just here's a made-up idea on the human level. If you have a wayward son or daughter who wants nothing to do with your Christianity and mocks you and is openly defiant, leaving room for God's wrath doesn't mean that you hope God gets them. I had grandparents like that. And with full knowledge and full permission with my parents, you know, we'd sit down for dinner, family dinner. Nobody in our household prayed. But my grandparents sure wanted to pray. They were Lutheran. They had this memorized prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, and be our guest, and may this house and food be blessed, or something like that. You know, I just heard this so many times. I've never even read that as an adult, but I heard that so many times as a kid. You know, when they went to pray, this is how little we thought of God and all things religious. They'd hold hands. My grandfather and my grandmother would hold hands, and they'd pray. They'd bow, and they'd pray. They'd start reciting this. Hey, Eric, pass me the mashed potatoes. Yeah, we just start barking out orders like that at the table. How rude and disrespectful. Well, leaving room for God's wrath doesn't mean my grandparents were then praying, hey, Lord, sock it to them. I don't think I get that at all. In fact, when I became a Christian, my grandmother wrote me a letter and was overjoyed. I thought, oh, this is embarrassing. She's been praying for me all this time. Like, I really need... She saw me as, oh, wow. I had no idea that Christians actually prayed for non-Christians. Leaving room for God's wrath is not wishful thinking that God is going to get them. It really doesn't even fit the context of what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 12. See, every person who has ever lived at any point in time everybody is born into this world a target of God's wrath. And then you just put that on display by being a sinner by birth and by choice. Now, a whole lot of us, I think all of us, saved by the grace of God. So yeah, sinners by birth and by choice, but we are sinners saved by the grace of God. That's the completed picture, saved by the grace of God. So God's wrath toward people being poured out on the cross, you take advantage of that. You receive that. But before anybody else ever gets to the wrath of God, let's say they live a whole earthly lifetime, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, and then they go out into eternity without a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, boy, it's just they're on their own to try to explain to God and make their accounts look good. So they'll be on the receiving end of God's wrath. But you know what? Before they ever get to that point, God has spent a lifetime of loving them, of revealing himself to them, witnessing to them through a whole array of witnesses, Word of God, people of God, creation, circumstances. God has spent a lifetime drawing them to himself. Leave room for that. Don't rush in and make a final claim to payback. Leave room for God to work on the conscience. Leave room for that. I shared you that story of talking rudely to when my grandparents were praying. At the time, I didn't even think it was rude. I thought it was funny. Now it's embarrassing. I don't want to tell you that story. I think that's embarrassing. Well, what God has done is he's actually improved my conscience. He's made me more sensitive to sin and more desirous of pleasing him. Leave room for that. See, we think in terms of God's wrath as only that day of judgment, and he's going to get you. You know what? Before God ever got anybody, he wooed, he loved, he cajoled, he beckoned. So many times we have in the Old Testament, before the nations were exiled, return to me, said the prophets, return to me. It's one of the great phrases in Amos, yet you have not returned to me. God beckons people to come to him. Leave room for that. Well, we need to go one step further still. This passage of Scripture speaks of wrongdoing in the context of an unbeliever being mistreated by a believer. Well, you may have noticed that in our culture there seems to be a growing hostility toward Christianity. At times you might be mocked or disrespected or criticized or blamed or shamed or silenced simply because you're a Christian. When the gospel flourishes, that doesn't necessarily mean opposition ceases to exist. We have an example of that in the book of Acts. The gospel is flourishing. Wow! There's just amazing things going on. Not just miraculous, but in terms of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And there's intense opposition to the gospel at the very same time. In the 2 years ago, in the a journal called the Gospel Coalition, a pastor wrote these words. A friend in Scotland recently told me that the hostility his very secular country is exhibiting toward Christianity is being countered by a flood of genuine interest in the gospel. Isn't that interesting? It's never been so hostile here, he said, but it's never been more open either. Okay, so let me ask you, would you be willing to accept more hostility toward the gospel if it meant more openness to the gospel? We sometimes think the best soil for Christianity is friendly soil. You know, vote your values and get the right person in the office and the Supreme Court and this governor and that person and over here and over there. And then let's just make it all favorable toward Christianity. Then we'll know what it means to be God's people in the nation. Well, where do we have that example in the Bible? There might come a time, when you're called by God to bold witness in the face of hard times. And that needs to be okay. Because God is sovereign and God is loving and He works in the context of eternity. He's not limited to our time frame. So where do we start here in Romans 12? Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You want to prepare yourself today for what might come down the pike tomorrow. Just immerse yourself in the Word of God and let the truth of God sink deeply into your soul. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for the clarity of your Word. And for your goodness, your kindness, your graciousness, your mercy. It's amazing to think in terms of things going wrong in our lives, and yet you want us to choose what is right. We don't get let off the hook. And that's a hard thing, because we want to justify our behavior, our choices, our attitudes, our desires, based on what happens to us. And you continually call us back to conform to the character of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for that. Thank you, God, that you don't let us talk you into letting us get away with things. Your standard is ever before us and always secure. Help us to be about the business of living for you without regard to external circumstances, whether they be easy and comfortable or hard and difficult. We want to live for you, Jesus. And if it's your call to send into our city, our state, our country, some challenges for Christianity, we want to be up to the task. So get us about the business of immersing ourselves in the Word of God. Conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus, that we might choose what is right and pleasing to you at every turn. In Jesus' name, amen.